Yeah, okay, this is going to be fun. There's a lot of you here, so. But no, I want to, even though we read this every week, I love to read the giving liturgy together because, for me anyway, it helps put in perspective why we're doing this. And it really is centering on learning to become like Jesus in every way, and that includes in generosity. And so let's just dive right in and read it together. Heavenly Father, all that I am and all that I have comes from you, and all these things belong to you. To live solely for myself and not sacrifice is conforming to the pattern of this world, not the way of Jesus. But generosity is the way of we who call Jesus King, who sacrificed his very life for us. Because of our love for him, our desire is to be fully transformed into his very image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We choose to follow the way of your kingdom and not this world. I will strive to increase in generosity until there is no one among us who is in need. I will strive to be faithful with the resources you have given me, so I will be trusted to do even greater things. I want to be like you, God, generous in every way. It is the joy of our hearts to live like you and to show the rest of the world an image of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right. And with that, we're just going to dive right in to Galatians. And I'm going to recap a little bit. It feels like it's been a long time since we've been in this setting. We've been together, actually, quite often. Those of us, we were just together on Friday, but I want to get kind of grounded back in Galatians, but I will confess that it's becoming a little hard to preach from Galatians alone because it feels like Paul's saying the same thing over and over again. Like Paul's making one argument and it's expanding throughout this entire book, and that argument is that the law has no place in the gospel. And I will make a distinction about that in a little bit. But Paul basically starts out by writing to the Galatians about the gospel and what he sees as these guys coming from Jerusalem who are preaching what Paul calls no gospel at all. And really, Paul's trying to prop up his fourfold gospel the way he sees it. And that's the same way I see it. And then if you read through the four gospels and you find something else in there, I'd like to know, but I don't think it's there. And that is that if you read Romans chapter 1, Paul lays it out really clearly. He says, there is this Jesus who was prophesied to us by the prophets, and that's kind of language that's saying he's the Messiah, he's the King. So we have this King Jesus who shows up proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God, that it's coming to earth, that it's available and close to all of us. This King Jesus, who is proclaiming the kingdom, died for us as a replacement for what we deserved. And then he rose from the dead, proving not only that he is king over everything, including death, but what he said about his kingdom is true. And so all of those things put together to create good news. And Paul's going to go back to it over and over again, that the gospel is about what Jesus did, not what you and I do. And because if the gospel relies on what you and I do, we're going to mess it up. 100%. It's about Jesus. And that's why Paul's getting so defensive in Galatians. And he starts by saying these certain false teachers, and he goes in and he begins to talk a little bit about the effects of what happens when you let something creep into the gospel that's other than when it's all about Jesus. And you saw the conflict that arose between him and Peter, and that's just kind of what happened. So today, Paul, shockingly, is going to talk about the law not being the gospel, but this time he's going to make a couple of arguments, kind of a rhetorical argument in this section. So let's read together. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and it says this, very cheery, Paul, oh, foolish Galatians, yay, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not.
You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Jesus Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you, so you'll put their faith in Christ, So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessings Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law make them right with God under his curse." But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that is written in God's book of the law." So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, "It is through faith that a righteous person has life." This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse that was our wrongdoing. For it is written in scriptures, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Okay, so that is the meat of the argument in this whole entire book, letter. Paul is really driving home this idea that it is through faith in Jesus that we receive the Holy Spirit and are considered righteousness, not by works of the law. And so Paul uses these rhetorical questions to begin to bolster his case. And so he says something like this: if the law is still important, and then he goes on to make this argument, if the law still carries any kind of weight whatsoever, then answer these questions. The first question he asks is, if the law is important, why did Jesus have to die? If the law can actually save you, what about Jesus? And to make his point stick even more, he says to the Galatians, he's like, "I presented the gospel so well to you that it is as if you had seen a picture of Jesus hung on a cross." And every single one of us has seen some depiction of Jesus on the cross. Maybe you've seen a movie, maybe you've seen a TV show, maybe you've seen a crucifix in the back of a Catholic church, or whatever it is. So for a second, just think about that picture of Jesus on the cross. Like, think about kind of what that means. Hold it in your mind. Like what about the scourging that Jesus had to go through? What about the mockery, the beating, the crown of thorns on his head? You know, the journey from the center of Jerusalem up into Golgotha. What about hanging on the cross? What about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul says, it's kind of like you're just throwing that out. Like it doesn't matter. It doesn't care. You don't have to care about that because you care about the law. And what Paul is trying to make a case here is that Jesus took all of that on himself. And in the economy of the kingdom of heaven, in the economy of the gospel, then that means that if you make a mistake, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you continue to make mistakes. If you believe in Jesus and you have faith in him, he will save you from all of that curse. And making the law not bad. I want to make sure that because that's what it can kind of come across. You can make an argument against something without making the argument against something completely, if that makes sense. So Paul's not at any point saying the law is bad. In other letters, he's actually going to say, no, the law is good. I love the law. He was a Jewish Pharisee, so he would learn how to follow it. It's not that he's saying the law is bad. He's saying that the law has nothing to do with the gospel. And when you make it any part of the gospel, bad things happen. That's his whole point. And so he really tries to drive home both a cognitive argument, but also an emotional one. Also one saying like Jesus did this for you. You can't just throw it away because you want to go back to the rules or you want to be sure you're saved. Because there's a thing in the life of Christians that requires us to just operate on faith that we are his. Later on in this book, he's going to talk to us a little bit about the fact that we are heirs, that we are children of God, that we're no longer just wanderers, we're no longer orphans, but we actually are inheritors of the kingdom of God and joint heirs with Jesus. So the second thing that he says is he basically says, if the law matters, then why in the world do you think you've been given the Holy Spirit? And can you possibly become perfected by your own striving, especially since the Holy Spirit had started this work in you? In general, Paul's arguing for the life of the Spirit has nothing to do with the law because the Spirit does something completely different in your life. We talked, the last time we were in this room, we talked about the fact that the law can't change you, can't transform you. Like, you can obey the law, but that's not going to change any kind of urges that you have. And so Paul really is trying to say, it's by the Spirit that you're going to end up, that you started this journey and that you're going to end up being perfected by the journey. In Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he is confident that he who began a good work in you will continue to do that good work until you are perfected when the day Jesus comes back. And so there's this thing that the Spirit has to do this work in you. And if you go back to the law, then you kind of short circuit this idea that you need to live your life by the Spirit. Because Paul says that when you rely on the law, you are striving. You have to strive to kind of get to and obey these rules. And you don't want to obey the rules, but I'm going to strive to do it. Well, the Holy Spirit, or life by the Spirit, is not marked by striving, but marked by surrender. And really what God's asking you to do is to lay down your will, your sinful nature, and allow him to import into you his will. Life by the Spirit is how Paul puts it. And Paul later on again, I don't think we're actually going to be in this room when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but he lays it out in the next chapter that this is what it looks like. Like, life by your own devices is marked by malice and greed and lust and all this kind of stuff, but life by the Spirit should be marked with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And I was thinking about this, and I think Paul, that's a representative list. It's not like he didn't write down everything that the Spirit's going to produce in you. But if you read through more of what Paul said and even what Jesus said, is what he's really talking about is life by the Spirit is marked by extraordinary and increasing amounts of love. And you can get that whether it's Jesus who said that every one of the commandments is basically summed up in love God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said, everything. That's what it is. The Apostle Paul would go on to write incredible language about love. He would say things like, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have love, I've got nothing. Now, I really quickly, to understand, like, speak in tongues of men and angels, that was a rhetorical phrase that Paul used. Because back in the day, orators were like the rock stars of the ancient Greek and Roman world. They were famous, they were rich, everybody knew them and respected them. Unfortunately, that is not the case anymore. But the, because, you know, but... But what Paul's saying is, I could be rich, famous, I could be awesome, everybody could love me, but if I don't have love, I've got nothing. He's like, I could do amazing works, I could do miracles, and I could do this, and I could do that, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. He's like, I could give all my money away to the poor and look like I'm really cool and follow the law about helping people, but if I don't love, I've got nothing. And so the fruit of the Spirit, or the life by the Spirit, is marked with increasing amounts of love. Now, the problem is this. We have a human nature. And I don't want to keep pointing to the future of Galatians, but Paul is also going to write in Galatians that there's a war that goes on in your person, your human flesh, and your spirit that God is putting inside of you. And they're opposed to one another all the time. To kind of put this into a personal story, everybody knows that the fall was no fun. It was not a good fall. It started by getting super stressed out. I was doing a lot of work. The board of directors at the last church, they convinced our lead pastor to resign. A lot of stress. Ugh. Then a month later, my dad died. Also really, really bad. I was really close with my dad, talked to him at least 2 times a week on average. And so when I was in Ohio, I ended up getting super stressed, ended up in the hospital on Thanksgiving, spending Thanksgiving Day in the hospital. It was great. And then on my return, the board of directors immediately fired me. And without any reason, they didn't give me a reason why they're doing it. They didn't, it was just, hey, you're done. And to say that I was mad at the board was an understatement. In fact, the last time my watch had a little urgent, like there's something going wrong with your body, it was that day. My heart rate spiked because I was like trying to hold back how frustrated and angry I am. It's still the last thing on my phone or my watch that said, you went from resting heart rate to really, really high heartbeat. So my flesh didn't let me forgive, not even close. And I spent months frustrated, angry, because to my eyes and probably to others, what they had done was not very Christ-like, not very Christian. In fact, I would markedly say that it was cruel to one extent or another. And so I was just like bound up and I was frustrated. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night and be like, stupid bored and all this kind of stuff. And at the same time, there was this feeling that was kind of like opposing that, making it feel really weird when I would be like, oh, I'm so mad at them. They're like, but you're not supposed to. And it's not that I was arguing against it. My mind says they deserve punishment. My mind says they all this kind of stuff. But there's something in my spirit that's pulling against this idea of anger and frustration and all this kind of stuff because I'm not forgiving them. And I realize as even going over this, that there might be other things in my life that I've needed forgiven for, and Jesus said, I forgive you. And even if this was a cruel thing, even if whatever, Jesus says, I forgive you. And if I am turning into or want to, then I need to as well. And so, as I was sitting and thinking about this, I realized that some of the reasons why I can't, and this is not a victory, I'm not talking from the other side of forgiveness, trust me, I'm still frustrated, but I realized that if I'm going to forgive them, if I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to do this work in me, not even on them or anything, if I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to do this work in me, I am going to have to surrender. I'm going to have to let go of my spirit, because my spirit or my flesh says, I want them to pay. I want justice. I want all these kind of things. But this Holy Spirit inside of me says, I've already paid for it. And so there's a pull, and it's still going on. I think the Spirit's winning slowly, maybe. But it really isn't, the Holy Spirit's not going to do anything to force me into this. It's going to have to be me surrendering. And so when we look at this idea of surrendering our will to God's will and becoming people who are marked by extraordinary and increasing amounts of love, we're going to have to let go of most of these fleshly feelings that we have. And I was thinking about this, like even saying, are we somebody marked with love? We get a little clouded a little in Western society when we hear Jesus talk about love and we hear Paul talk about love. Because you should know by now there are three different Greek words for love. And two of them mean things like attraction or brotherly love type of thing. But there's one called agape that I learned growing up was called unconditional love. And while that's true, it is unconditional, I think that's like kind of a wimpy word. It's a very passive word when I think about unconditional love. Because the actual translation means something more similar to a covenantal love. I will love no matter what. I choose to love no matter what. And the Bible tells us that God is love. His very nature is. So if we start to put all this stuff together and we realize that we are being transformed in the very image of Jesus Christ with ever-increasing glory, we need to be turning into love, this agape love that says, guess what? No matter what, I'm choosing love. Not only because I am told I'm supposed to, but as we turn into Him, it becomes a part of who we are. Almost as if agape just burns in our bones so that we can't help but love people. That is what Paul is trying to get at. That's why Paul calls love the most excellent way. That's why he says, I could do all these cool things, but if I don't have love, it doesn't mean diddly. And so, really, Paul says, if we bring it back into Galatians, Paul's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit did a work in you. He began something. And you can't reach to perfection by human striving. It's not going to happen. Your flesh is going to get in the way all the time, and you will not be transformed into the very image of love. And so allow the work by the Spirit to do His work. And that comes because of Jesus, not because of the law. Paul was really clear. Now, then Paul makes a historical argument. He goes to Abraham, the father of the faith, the very beginning, and he says, listen, if the law still matters, then how do we deal with Abraham, who was considered righteous before the Ten Commandments even? He's like, that doesn't make any sense to me. If you have to choose the law and you have to obey these things, Abraham was considered righteous way before that. And so, to put it in historical perspective, Abraham was around about 450 years before Moses received the Ten Commandments. And so Paul's like, well, what about all those people in that 450 years? That's like twice as long as our country's been alive. There's a lot of people. And he basically said he was considered righteous because he believed God, not because he believed in God. James says, you believe there's one God? Who cares? Even demons believe that, and they shudder. They're afraid. It's not about believing in God, which I think we say a lot in this country. Like, do you believe in Jesus? No, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe God? Because that denotes that you have said cognitively that I'm believing what God's saying and I'm going to do it. There's a underlying action that's presupposed in that statement. And so Abraham followed and believed what God told him, and he did it, and he was considered righteous. Now, it was particularly in seminary because I freaked out a little bit when I first read this book. I had to do an assignment about the difference between the faith of Abraham and the faith of Moses. And I came across this book that kind of said, well, they almost have like two different gods. It's like they're worshiping two different people. And that's not what they were saying. They were trying to get through the idea that what Moses believed or knew about God was different than what Abraham knew. And so I started to think about this in the whole of Scripture, and I realized that, you know, Abraham, I call it the decrescendo of revelation. It's like here there's just a little revelation, so there's a whole lot of things that you could say about God. You could get it right, you could get it wrong, but all Abraham knew was that God told him. And 450 years later, Moses is like, time out. There's a whole bunch of people. How in the world am I going to convince them that you're even a thing? Like, what's your name? Like, let's start there. Like, let's start at hello. And God tells him his name, Yahweh. And that was revelation on the highest order. That was the first time anybody had ever heard that before. And then a couple decades later, he receives the Ten Commandments, realizing that, oh, God is he desires a certain thing. He's holy, he's set apart, and this is part of what that means. To try and at least stay within some bounds of the holiness of God, I'm going to give you some rules. And then a couple hundred years later, David shows up, and the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. And when he writes songs of lament and songs of worship and songs of praise, you realize that God, that if David's heart is after God's heart and David's lamenting, you realize God laments stuff? Yeah, yeah, it grieves him when certain things happen, when we grieve. And then you fast forward a couple hundred years later, and the prophets show up and they're like, God's a God of justice. And you sinful Israelites are being unjust. And God loves to pull up and to bring everybody to a level playing field because he's a God of justice. And then a couple hundred years later, we get this perfect, the decrescendo ends at a point because Jesus shows up. And he's the perfect representation of God, and he's the perfect representation of how we should live. And you can't say that because we have this perfect example that we are more righteous than people from before. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, listen, all along this continuum, we know that we are considered righteous by our faith in God. And here, we just happen to know exactly what he looks like, exactly what he wants. He wants us to love God and love people. We heard it from his mouth. You heard it here first, people. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, listen, it's about this life of faith and becoming like this perfect representation of God in human form. That is our standard. So when you point to, like, should we have the law or should we not have the law? This is what Paul says. We have an example. And until you reach living up to his example, you're not going to get there. So listen, the laws, if you break the law, you're covered. If you never turn in the image of Jesus, you're covered. He might be a little disappointed because that's what he's trying to accomplish in you. But if you, instead of saying, hey, here's a set of rules that we have to follow, turn that into here's a person that we have to follow, that's really freeing. And that's why Paul says, is really saying, if you bring the law, you're going to mess up. This is going to become an awful, awful mess. And at the very end of this whole thing, after Paul uses this rhetorical, are you living the life of the Spirit? You know, what about Abraham? He finishes by pointing back to Jesus, because that's what he's trying to get at over and over and over again. That the gospel is about Jesus, not about you and me. We get to step into the effects of the gospel if we choose to, but the gospel is about what Jesus did. And what Jesus did, as Paul writes here at the very end, he's like, Jesus became a curse for us so that that curse that was on us is lifted. And the curse, which comes with the law, because listen, let's get this straight. We're not all following the law. There's no way it's going to happen. There's 612, and some of them are very intense. We're not going to do it. But we don't have to be cursed like that anymore. We can be free. That's the freedom that Christ gives us. And as we step into that freedom with more and more frequency, then as we learn to lay down our nature and pick up God's, then we will become the very image of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are being transformed, that we are allowing ourselves to look more and more like Jesus, this example that we are to follow, not rules we are to follow. And for us, that challenges a little bit about how we think about church too, because I think the guys from Jerusalem are really trying to say this, that in order to be a Christian in good standing, you had to be a Jew in good standing. You had to follow these rules in order to be a good Christian. And I think we do that too sometimes. We're like, you have to follow these rules if you're going to be a good Christian. But let's go back to that continuum just one more time. As people get to know Jesus, they might not know a ton. They might be over here. They've not read the Bible. They've not spent time with other Christians. And it would be awful if we shame them into saying, you're not a good Christian. Because it's not about them. It's about what Jesus has done for them. And so that's why this is so important for us today, is that we have got to realize that God is revealing himself to every single one of us. And every single one of us is in a different part in what God has revealed to us. And we're at different points of what God has asked us to lay down as well of our nature. Like, it's not all going to happen at once. This is a journey. This isn't a transaction. And what Paul is laying out in these three different things is that we are to be transformed, but we are transformed in different measures at different times in your life. And the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the things that he wants you to do in this moment or in tomorrow or next week. And your response is either, no, I'm holding on to my stuff and you won't be transformed, or you're going to surrender your things and you will be transformed. Because as we said already, he who began a work in you will continue to do it until you reach perfection on the day that Jesus comes back. So that's the argument that Paul makes here. That's the argument for us. And that's what we're going to try to live out. We're not going to do it right, because I already said we're going to make mistakes, but we're covered by the blood of Jesus, which I am so grateful for. So let's pray, and then we'll go. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for calling us to this life, for grabbing a hold of us. And I'm thankful for every one of us choosing to say yes, to believe Jesus and what he said, so that we are slowly but surely being transformed into your very image. Thank you for taking the penalty for our sin, both past and present and future. And I just pray that as we are transformed, I pray that we will just drag some other people along with us, so that the world around us, whether it's here in Portland or it's further to the towns that we live in, I pray that we will just have effectiveness, that as we are transformed into the image of your Son, people will notice and people will be drawn, not to us as much as they are drawn to you. And so I just pray that you'll give us blessings in that for the sake of your kingdom, and that you give us a good day. Thank you for the wonderful weather we've been having, but thank you so much more for the things that you're going to do through us. So we love you, we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.